Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Good evening. It's great to see you all here. We are looking at Psalm 2 that we've just had read for us. And we're thinking this term about God's word going out to the nations and the nations coming to Jerusalem to receive God's word. Those of you who have done the journey with us, what do we do the first week? Who do we look at the first week? What do we look at the first week? Abraham? He's the who? What about Abraham? He was a man. He was the father of all nations. We didn't particularly think about that. He's father of faith, but we didn't particularly think about his faith. Blessing to the nations because of Abraham. And how is that blessing going to come about? Partly as people interacted with the nation of Israel that would come from his offspring, but also how? People coming to the nation of Israel and interacting with God's word. Yep, absolutely. But who was the offspring of Abraham? Made it easy now. Jesus. He's the offspring. He's the seed, singular, of Abraham. And more so even than the nations coming to Israel, the blessing would come to the nations through Jesus Christ. Well, Abraham had descendants. He had a nation. There was blessing to him. And that nation had experiences which taught us about believers, taught us about sacrifice, taught us about sin, and taught us about wisdom and other things, and also showed us sometimes in symbol, in type, in picture, in experience, something about the salvation that would come through Jesus. What do we do the second week? Where in the Bible were we?
Deuteronomy.
Did you know that? Or did you look at your program? Doesn't matter. Deuteronomy were the second week. What do we think about from Deuteronomy?
Obedience.
What obedience? Yeah, and kind of what were we trying to get at there?
The blessing of obedience.
There would be blessing to them through obedience, but also there would be blessing to who else?
The nations.
The nations. And how would that blessing come? What would happen if they were really obedient as Israel? What would happen? There would be a great explosion in the Middle East. No. Their hair would turn red. What would happen?
Be a light to
the nations. They'd be a light to the nations. But what would the nations do when they saw their obedience? They could come to them. And what would they do? They might worship. They would... what in Italian is... domande. They would ask a question. They would ask, they would say, "What kind of a God have you got that's so close to you, in relationship with you? Or what kind of a God is it who's so near to you and gives you his word that is just and right?" That was the second week. And what was the one after that, which was last week?
Solomon.
And how did that connect with the nations? What's Solomon famous for? Somebody not in the middle row. Okay, I didn't get that out quick enough. Wisdom, he is famous for wisdom, and his wisdom was expansive. But what was the kind of core of wisdom? It was about doing what is something and something. Right and good, right and just. That was the kind of core of wisdom. It begins with fearing the Lord, but it's about knowing the right thing to do as far as God's concerned. But that wisdom also spread out to all animal and plant life and understanding God's world as creator and so forth. So that's Solomon's wisdom. He did what was right and just as he asked God. And we thought of an example of how that connects with the nations, because his wisdom became legendary, didn't it? And lots of nations came to him. He had a great reputation. But one person in particular, Queen of Sheba. Thank you. And she came and she said, "It's not as good as I thought it was going to be." Is that what she said? It's not half. It's not the half of what you told me or what I was told. She said, "I didn't believe, but actually it was twice as good as I was even told." And then she ends up praising God. So you can see that through Abraham's offspring, he was going to be a blessing through the coming of Christ. But there's blessing already as Israel are obedient, or when they're obedient, there's the possibility of that questioning coming in, what kind of a God you have. As Israel's king shows wisdom received from God, then there are going to be those questions, and people end up praising God as a consequence. That taught us something about wisdom and how we can show wisdom, but also, of course, Solomon pointed us to Christ, the great wisdom in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we need to take people to Christ. So as we go out with the word, we bring people in, not to Jerusalem now to see King Solomon, but to meet with King Jesus. Tonight, we're going to think about the anointed king over all the nations, who's opposed but must be acknowledged. And we've got four voices here that we listen to in this Psalm 2. First voice, the nations say, verses 1 through to 3. This begins by asking a question, verse 1, why do the nations conspire? And it's not a why that's kind of an inquiry that really wants an answer. It's more like a why of exasperation. I had one of those moments yesterday. Why are secateurs green? You use them outside, they get lost in the mud. Why do you make them green? That's a kind of question of exasperation. I'm sure there are good reasons. It kind of goes with the current. I don't know, you can get orange ones and all sorts of other colours, so don't tell me that later. Think about what I'm about to say. But, I thought, how silly. And there are lots of exasperated questions like that that we have about things that are not really, we don't actually want an explanation, you know, what thought went into that. It's just a why of why would you do that? Why would they do that? Why would the nations conspire? And the why is because it's a futile opposition to God. And so the rest of the psalm goes on to explain that. Verse 2 says, the kings, they alliance themselves, they join together to oppose the Lord and his anointed one. They're rebelling against the good, just, right rule of God through his anointed one. And the context, first of all, for the psalm was Israel. And probably David or perhaps King Solomon, who are the Lord's anointed. They're God's king, and they're ruling, and they are actually ruling over some nations. Some nations have become subject to them, and yet they're rebelling. Some nations are just fighting against them. So you think about the Philistines and the Amorites and the Arameans and Makkah and Tob. In 2 Samuel 10, they all kind of combine. Not so much Philistines, but those latter ones. They all combine in a great alliance to try and get Israel. Think about Absalom, some internal alliances and conspiring. Absalom, David's own son, who conspires against him to get rid of him, the Lord's anointed. Someone called Sheba, nothing to do with the king of Sheba, but a different person who's a bloke called Sheba. It's like a boy named Sheila or something, but he's called Sheba, verse 1 Samuel 20, and he rebels, and he wants to get rid of the Lord's anointed as well. And what the psalmist says is this opposition to the Lord's anointed, it's not just about politics and intrigue. It's not about family feuds. It's about opposition to God as king. You see, he says in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord. Now, in their experience, it was against David or Solomon or one of the other kings. But the psalmist says, actually, what they're doing by opposing the anointed is that they're opposing the Lord. And what they're expressing is their rebellion against the Lord. To get rid of his rule. You see, they say, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. God is restricting us. God is ruling over us, and we don't want to be restrained by God. We don't want to be under the control of God. We want to free ourselves from that. And in that experience with Israel, we see something of the concerted effort there has been against God's people, but how, as God's word is fulfilled in Christ, Christ clearly is the anointed one who is also spoken about in this psalm, Psalm 2. We'll see that clearly as we work through it. So what it speaks to us is not just of, yes, politically there was lots of opposition to Israel and in that way they were opposing God. It says to us this, there is lots of opposition to Jesus, and that opposition to Jesus is rebellion against the rule of God. It's expressing that we don't want him to rule over us. We don't want Jesus as our king. We don't want the Lord as our God. That might be expressed in military force. You think about the Islamic Empire at various times, but even now, even though it's not a very big empire, but Islamic nations seeking to advance, they're opposing all kinds of things. Some of it is political, but they're opposing the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and God. We see that in the activity of communist states, pariah states like North Korea that we were praying about earlier, fighting Christians, persecuting Christians. We see that in the West with the battle of ideas as our societies move further and further away from God and in the name of tolerance suppress more and more Christians expressing biblical truth. It's not just about ideology. It's not just kind of something you can study with social science and say, I can see why this is happening. It's opposition to God and to God's ruler, Jesus. And sometimes it even happens internally, like it did in David's family, that even inside the church, there is opposition to Jesus being the king. People who want to say that Jesus is not uniquely the only way to God, that people can get saved in all kinds of ways, that there's all kinds of routes to God that exclude Jesus. It's very instructive as we think about that, to think how the church responds and how the church uses this psalm in the book of Acts. There's a famous passage in Acts chapter 4 that's worth looking at. It's page 1096. Peter and John have been arrested. They heal a crippled beggar. They preach about it. They get arrested. And then verse 23 of Acts chapter 4 says this. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's very instructive, isn't it, that section? They understood that psalm so clearly to be applying to Jesus, and were able to apply it immediately to their situation as the early church. So it's remarkable. It's like, wow, that's a pretty good Bible study, kind of just like that. They take this psalm, they figure out how it all fits, and they turn it into prayer. I suppose they do two things, really. They recognize what's going on, and they pray. They recognize what's going on. They look at this psalm, they see what it says about opposition, and they say, this is normal. Revolt against Jesus is all around us. It happened with the death of Jesus as that conspiracy happened with Herod and Pontius Pilate and so on. It continues to happen, they say. It's happening now, 2016. Still, there are, I don't want to say conspiration, but I know it's not the word. There are conspiracies going on all over the place against Jesus. Now, that's not that we get kind of paranoid. So, you know, we're at work and we see a little group of people who are, you know, on their coffee break and they're chatting by the machine or something, and we say, conspirators against Jesus, just there. Or, you know, we see some other friends chatting or some other meeting going on, or, you know, people playing sport or something, and we you know, put a curse on all of those. It's not that we're paranoid in that sense. But just as this morning we were thinking about, we see the crowds, we see the mass of people, and we look at them with compassion because we see their situation, they're harassed and helpless. We also kind of look on the crowds, we look on people in general and say, generally speaking, everybody is part of a conspiracy. Sometimes that becomes coordinated between particular groups of people or a nation, but all of those who are not with Christ are part of this conspiracy. They are conspiring to overthrow the rule of God through Jesus. So we see that for what it is, and we're not surprised when that expresses itself in opposition. These early believers, remarkably, they were not at all deterred by what happened. You know, oh, that's surprising. Don't know why that happened. It was like, this is exactly what we thought would happen because of Psalm 2. So they realize what's going on, but also they pray. And interesting what they pray for in Acts 4, isn't it? What do they pray for? Tell me. What do they pray for? This is not a rhetorical kind of tell me. Like, tell me, tell me, tell me. It's tell me. Boldness. Interesting, isn't it? They pray for boldness. What would you pray for? Get rid of them. I don't like them. I don't like all this opposition. I don't want to get arrested. I don't want to leave my family. Make it stop. It's interesting, isn't it? They don't say that. They say, give us boldness. We want boldness. Because we know this opposition is against Jesus, and we want you to stretch out your hand and do remarkable things, but especially to give us boldness so we speak, because this is scaring us. This conspiracy frightens us. We can see that. We are scared and we don't want to go to prison, so we want to pray for boldness to speak. We need help like that. It's a great prayer to pray. Pray it every day. Lord, today, give me boldness. Because I'm scared sometimes. I'm not so much scared that I'm going to get thrown in prison. Some people across the world might be. I'm scared because people will think I'm stupid. I'm scared to break up that little conversation around the coffee machine and kind of become part of it and somehow be exposed. I'm scared to talk to my friends at school about Jesus because they might think I'm stupid. And maybe they will and maybe they won't, but there's that fear. And I need boldness, not to condemn them, but to speak words of compassion as we were thinking about this morning. I need boldness. Pray for boldness every day. Question people's assumptions. Boldness to gently answer people. Boldness to say what we really think. You know, sometimes we're listening to conversations and we think stuff, don't we? We're actually thinking, yeah, you know, I've got an answer to that. Jesus has an answer to that. And we're not quite bold enough to say it. Because many of us have been taught the Bible over quite a long period and we got some answers. But we need boldness to speak them out. So that's the first thing. The nations say opposition is inevitable, we learn. Second section, God laughs from verse 4 through to 8. God laughs. God will speak, but it begins with God laughing. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He's laughing at these ridiculous rebels. Where is God? The psalmist wants to tell us that. The one enthroned in heaven. He's the king. His position is in heaven, meaning overall, transcendent, gloriously God. Why wouldn't you laugh at people kind of saying, yeah, let's get rid of this God? He's transcendent. He's not threatened by this. He doesn't fear this. So he laughs at it. He scoffs at it. And his voice booms out with this statement of authority. What does he say in his wrath? I have installed my king, verse 6, on Zion, my holy hill. My king is established, and all opposition to him will ultimately be futile. So this is laughable. Now, this isn't to teach us that we go around kind of chuckling at people and having contempt for people in that way. But it is great to get that perspective that the supreme transcendent God is not at all alarmed. But in fact, this opposition to God is just ridiculous. It's a ridiculous rebellion. As ISIS advances, vowing death to Christians, God laughs, because ultimately this is futile, this is petty. As philosophers or scientists proclaim that God is dead, as half the population think that Jesus was a mythological character, God laughs, because this word will not prevail. This untruth will not prevail. As cultural leaders say, we want to redefine marriage, we want to redefine sexuality, we want to redefine pleasure, we want to redefine good, God scoffs, God laughs, because this is just pathetic opposition to him, because ultimately he will not have the last word. God's not panicking, God's not worrying, God simply laughs. And there are times when we need to simply enjoy the sovereignty of God. When we feel our fears, and as we've already said, we need to pray, but also we need to see that God is completely sovereign, and enjoy that and rest in that. That all opposition is fundamentally, profoundly weak. It's not strong. It's not powerful. It's not mighty. It's just rebellious, and it's ridiculous. So be encouraged and enjoy the sovereignty of God, but two, also, that is, T-double-O, fear the sovereignty of God. Enjoy the sovereignty of God, but fear the sovereignty of God. Because if you're part of the conspiracy here this evening, or if you're part of the conspiracy listening to these words on the recording, then these words are for you to fear. This voice is a voice for you to fear, that laughs at your rebellion and pronounces his wrath on you for that rebellion and says, I've established my king. We have that expression about kind of being on the wrong side of history. Like in some great war, you kind of join the wrong side. You make an alliance with the losers. And we talk about people being on the wrong side of history. Well, ultimately, everyone who opposes Christ is on the wrong side of history. They're in the wrong team. They're in the wrong army. They're in the wrong kingdom. Not in the kind of derisory way we might use it, but they're losers. They're losers. Because there's only one winner, and it's God and his established king. And we ought to be terrified. Psalm says he terrifies them in his anger, in his wrath. So God laughs. Secondly, God is the sovereign ruler. Thirdly, the anointed proclaims, verses 7 through to 9. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And it seems as though it's the anointed now who's speaking in these verses. He speaks words that were used for the coronation of kings in Israel sometimes. It's connected with 2 Samuel 7, when there's a promise to David that that he would have a son who would always sit on his throne, that he would be kind of God's son, as it were. So the kings would have these words, similar words to this, pronounced as they were made king. So it was applied to other kings, to David and to other kings, but ultimately this declaration is applied to Christ. And it's not words of adoption as though applied to Christ, suddenly he becomes the Son of God. Like, today I declare you've become my son, as in I've adopted you as my son, or I've created you, or something like that. It's words, if you think about it being used for kingship, it's words of coronation. You become my son in the sense that you are the anointed king. And that's how it's used, and it's most appropriately connected with the resurrection. So if you look over at, perhaps I'll just read the verse for you, Acts 13 and verse 33. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled in us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. And then he also refers to another place as well, Isaiah. But taking that psalm, what Paul is saying as he preaches there in Pisidian Antioch is that Jesus being raised to the dead is a kind of fulfillment of these words, this declaration, you are my son. Of course, those words are used when there's the baptism of Jesus. They're used at the transfiguration of Jesus. But they're kind of supremely used in their kingly sense as Jesus rises from the dead. And it's a public declaration that he is God's anointed king. Paul says something similar at the beginning of Romans. Romans 1. And verse 4, he says, the Son who was a descendant of David, verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's always been king. He's always been God. But victory at the cross, declared in the resurrection, is a kind of public declaration and statement of that. It's not a perfect example, and of course, these things are transitory. They're not things that are always true. But let's suppose you're the fastest runner on the planet over 100 meters. And that is kind of objectively true at this moment in time. You are the fastest runner. That is a fact, that you are the fastest runner. Biologically speaking, you are. But there's a moment when you actually run in the race, and you prove yourself to be the fastest runner, and you get the medal. It's a bit like that, that you are the fastest runner, but when you've run that race, when you've competed and when you've won, you can then be declared to be the fastest person. I know it's not a perfect example, but it gives you the kind of the idea. There's the fact Jesus is always king, but there's the coronation of Jesus as king and the truth of Jesus as king authenticated by the resurrection. And that's what's being spoken about here in these verses in Psalm 2, that he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Jesus is declared to be king. Jesus is offered the nations as his inheritance. If you look over at Revelation 19 from verse 11, where again these words are picked up, I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just if you have opened to that, just back a few pages to Revelation 2. And let me read verse 26 and 27. It's part of Jesus speaking to the church in Thyatira. And he says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery." Now, what's the point of those connections being made? Jesus is proclaimed to be the Almighty King by the resurrection. And he now is the judge who will judge all men. And we're either those whose sins have been judged at the cross, as in that description in Revelation 19, that he trod the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. He's a victor in that sense. Or we will receive his just judgment because he is God's just judge. He will shatter. He's the Lord's anointed, and he will smash. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. He will smash all opposition to him. And the whole world is his inheritance. His inheritance in that people from the whole world, from all nations, will come and be part of his people, like the church in Thyatira. They're part of him and his victorious judgment. But those who oppose him, to those who oppose him, he's the judge who is to be feared. And we need to see in Jesus the anointed. When we look at the resurrection, it's why in all those Christianity Explored type courses or others, we always need to get to the resurrection. And when we get to the resurrection, we always say, this is the crucial thing. If Jesus rose from the dead, he's your judge, he's your king. You need to be on the right side of history, which is to be on his side. You will either be part of the nations who are his inheritance, or by force, you will become his inheritance as he overcomes you, as he judges you. And that's what we need to see, that the risen Jesus is God's authoritative king. And then finally, the psalmist warns, verses 10 through 12. The psalmist warns us. He rounds it off with a beautiful conclusion. It's a really neat psalm, the way it works with these kind of different voices. And then in this last section from verse 10, therefore, here comes the conclusion. Therefore, you kings, you nations who are conspiring, therefore, you who are listening to me down through the ages, therefore, be warned, you rulers of the earth. The psalmist calls the nations, calls the kings of the earth. But again, it's really interesting what he says to them. He says, be wise, be warned, but then what does he say? Does he say, cower in fear? Does he say, go away? Does he say, just stop opposing? Now, what does he say to the nations? Because he's addressing the nations, because he's saying, you kings, be wise. What does he say? He says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. Or celebrate, might be another way of translating it, with trembling. So there is fear, the trembling part, the trembling at the knees, the fear of God, because God's anointed is the just judge and the ruler, but celebrate. Isn't that a wonderful invitation? Even here, 1,000 years before Jesus. And of course that comes to fulfillment in Jesus, that we can serve, we can be wise as we heed the warning. We can serve and we can worship. And I think we're to be like the psalmist here. We need to sound the warning note, but we can and we must make the gracious invitation as well. We've got to sound the warning note with great clarity. I'm sure we've all been harassed, as we were thinking about the word harassed this morning. We've all been harassed at a much more trivial level with people making kind of offers to us or adverts that say this is kind of a, this is a one-time offer. Warning, this offer's about to end. This is about to expire. This particular price for this sofa or piece of electronic goods is about to end. And sometimes it never does expire and the sale just goes on and on and on. There are those kind of trivial and maybe not even true warnings that we might hear. There are warnings that help us. This road's slippery. This road's closed. That one in Balcombe. Do you heed that warning? I don't know. I know Matthew didn't a couple of weeks ago, and I keep thinking, maybe if I got through, you know, maybe the hole's not as big as we think, and you could just dodge around it. You know, do you heed that warning? Road closed. It's a warning. And we have to sound the warning note, not in a kind of trivial, one-time offer type warning, but even more serious than the road closed type warning. It's the step, one more step, and the mine will explode type of warning. That's the kind of warning that the psalmist calls us to make. Therefore, you nations, and remember what we've said every week, that the nations now for us are all those who don't believe in Jesus. We say to the nations, all our friends, all our family, be warned. One more step and the mine explodes. This is serious. This is not trivial. This is not a threat that won't be carried out. Be warned. Jesus is the King. The stakes are high. One day his wrath will flare up. See how the psalm ends. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. It doesn't mean Jesus is impetuous, that he might just get a little bit angry one day and do something. It's saying that at the moment of his choosing, when we might not expect it, Jesus will come and Jesus will judge. And that will be it. In a moment, Jesus will come and there will be no more opportunity to repent. A day will come. That's how Paul uses the resurrection and the declaration that Jesus is son in the son in the sense of the king in Acts chapter 17. I'm sure you're familiar with his sermon in Athens. And as he comes to conclusion in that, in verse 29, this is what he says. He talks again about God being creator. Then verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says, there's been the declaration that Jesus is king. There's been the declaration from God that Jesus is king. And Jesus will one day come. There will be a day. The day has been set when Jesus will come and will judge. So there's a call to the nations, to all men, everywhere, to repent. To call people to the wisdom of submitting to the king. So we must sound a warning note. But at the same time, we must make the gracious invitation that this psalm makes. Really be impressed with this. Just considering the context. You need to be impressed with this. That there's a call to the nations. Pagan kings. Idolatrous kings. Kings outside of the covenant at this point. There's an invitation to say, kiss the Son. Meaning, accept his sovereignty. Like you would kiss the ring. Like you would acknowledge that this king is king over you. We were thinking this morning about praying for workers and praying that we would be part of the workforce that goes out with the message. And the message we go out with is the warning, but it's also the invitation. Come and celebrate with us. Celebrate with trembling, but celebrate with us the King, King Jesus. This is the call we must make. And it's a call for which we need boldness because we do fear the nations. And we need God's help to understand that Jesus is King, to really believe that in our hearts, to recognize that this opposition that we're facing is not surprising, it's not unusual, is to be expected. And to say, like the psalmist does, to people that we meet, our friends, our family, our neighbours, to send workers with this same message, to say, submit to the rule of Jesus. The resurrection shows, declares he's king over all. He's your judge. Make him right now your saviour.